Well, if you have a copy of the confession, I would invite you to turn with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4. We want to study over the next few months this chapter on the doctrine of creation. Today is going to be very introductory, hopefully a little bit of discussion, some reading and things in different texts. Next Lord's Day, we have Taeyuk Seo and Sam Gunup from Korea, who will be here with us to lead Sunday school and preach. And then the following Lord's Day, we have Brother Rich Barcelos from California, who will be here in Sunday school and also preaching for us. He's going to be here teaching for IRBS, a hermeneutics course. And then on the 22nd, now Ryan and Annika that Sunday have a planned vacation, and so I'll be here. And then on the 29th, we'll kind of get back to normal. But so today's rather introductory, and then we'll have a few weeks where we won't be studying the confession in Sunday school. I'm hoping we're going to get some kind of like a missionary report, what's going on over in Korea from Sam and Taeyuk, and so be praying for that. And then Rich will give us a little bit of a taste of some stuff he's going to be doing in his course on hermeneutics at the seminary, all right? And then we'll come back on the 22nd and dig in for the rest of September and October to chapter 4 here on the doctrine of creation. Before we read the confession, before we really talk about this chapter or kind of give a little bit of an overview of it, I just wanted to kind of open it up and ask, when we consider something like the doctrine of creation, what are things that kind of pop up in your mind or questions that come up in your mind, not that we're going to answer them necessarily right now, or even issues that pop up in your mind? I wonder if we're going to be talking about this, that, or the other, or concerns. What are things you think about when someone says we're going to be studying the doctrine of creation? Yeah, Dietrich. Young Earth versus the Old Earth theory, if you will, there. We'll just use that term loosely, all right? What does the confession say about how old the Earth is, all right? Well, we will touch on those kinds of things a little bit. More specifically with the confession, we're going to be touching on the issue of the nature of the creation week being in six days, and we'll talk about that, how that is six 24-hour days, like our days, and though some would contest that, that is certainly what the confession puts forward. What else you think about creation? I'm sorry? You've got one, you're looking it up. Okay, we'll come back to Mary Jane. Tom? Thanks, Tom. I knew somehow it was going to come up in the beginning. And thank you for the reminder that, once again, we are serious about Bible study. Okay, now, moving along, Tom has now asked his one question for the entire 2 months. We will hear from Tom again in November. And so we are glad you're not sick anymore, though, and that you're back. We're just sorry that you can't talk anymore. And so... Mary Jane has now gone back in Sunday school mode, and she is taking authority here over Tom. All right, Elijah, do you have a question or a comment? Okay, so the establishment of the Old Covenant, thinking in terms of the Old Covenant in relationship to creation, all right. Mary Jane? It's not a pun, is it?
No, sir.
Thank you. Okay. Okay. I'm not answering questions today. I'm just fielding what yours might be. So, yeah, so Genesis 1 and 2 there, some people even go with the question of like, well, if God creates the heavens and the earth, how is it formless and void? It sounds like it's like a mess, you know, and he just has God create that which ends up being so formless and almost kind of purposeless or whatever. It looks kind of unfinished, all right? Yes, Shay? You and Mary Jane been talking, okay. Okay, yeah. And you threw out that hefty Latin phrase about creation ex nihilo, all right? Out of nothing, all right? How does God create, or does God create ex nihilo, which we'll find an interesting thing here as we move through our chapters. The phrase out of nothing was removed by the Baptists from our confession. It's in the Westminster and the Savoy, but it's not in ours. What is that? The historically orthodox position of creation ex nihilo, did the Baptists deny it? Well, I'll say no, but it's not in the confession. They did take it out, and that matters, and so we will have to study that. Joe? Yeah, certainly out of nothing, what does Hebrews say? Nothing seen, nothing visible, all right? But it's not the old adage, the old kind of fallacy there, out of nothing, what do you get? You get nothing, but we're not talking about creation out of nothing. We're talking about God creating everything out of nothing that's made. In other words, he makes everything himself. This would also touch on the theological matter of the creator-creature distinction that we often use, that kind of verbiage, right? But then to kind of throw that or stir that a little bit more, though we see God creating the heavens and the earth, in a sense, ex nihilo, yes, but then later on he creates man out of what? Out of something. So we have a creation out of nothing, but then we have other creations out of something. Beasts of the earth do what? Ex groundo. Is that kind of like something after beef? Ex groundo, or from beef? It's like a coffee shop. Now we're back to puns again. Okay, Billy. Angels. Ah. Job seems to indicate that at the creation of the world, the morning stars sang together for joy, which many believe, and I would concur, is the angelic hosts witnessing the creation. But how can they witness the creation if nothing's been created? When are the angels created? Okay. I'm sorry? How many angels can dance or fit on the head of a pin? Which is actually a very interesting question, but we'll talk about that later. And Andrew's, then Billy. Is this another pun, Andrew, about coffee or beef or? I mean, I don't have a beef or anything. I'm sorry.
One is, are there ways that we can ascribe angels to the different aspects of creation to different persons in the Godhead? And if so, how?
So your first issue you brought up touches on the doctrine that we often refer to as inseparable operations, all right? What the Father does, the Son does, the Spirit does, right? But it also talks, it also hints at the concept of distinctions that we make within the triune Godhead, the various persons, and what we often call appropriations. So there are acts, things done by the Godhead that are appropriated to individual persons of the Godhead, not to the exclusion of the other persons, but they focus in on one of them in particular. For example, Ephesians does this in chapter 1, right? Who chooses? The Father. Who redeems? The Son. Who seals? The Holy Spirit. Do you mean the Father doesn't redeem you? You mean the Father doesn't secure you? I know you don't mean that. But so, do you mean the Father's off doing something like all by himself, kind of checked out over here, and the Son's doing his thing, and the Spirit? No. So we believe in inseparable operations because the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They're all God. But there are the persons of God, and sometimes particular acts are appropriated to distinct persons. And so, all right, this is good. I'm not answering much of anything really here, Shay. We could do this a whole hour, and I could feel really smart and answer nothing. Way to go, Andrew. Gave Shay a question. That's a good question. I'll give you a hint at this, all right? I'll give you a hint at this. I think what we're going to get into with the idea of why the Baptists remove the phrase ex nihilo has to do with what sometimes is called creatio prima, or the primary creation, and creatio secunda, the secondary creation. And creatio prima is ex nihilo, out of nothing, all right? But then there are secondary creations in the sense of things like the beasts come out of the land, the fish come out of the sea, man comes out of the earth, woman comes out of the man. You know, so we have like all kinds of things having some kind of dependent relationship on the previous thing that was created by God out of nothing. And so we'll talk more about that. So, yeah, interesting stuff there. Anthony. Oh, man, you just got to bring up some kind of Dakes Annotated Study Bible reference, don't you? Are you familiar with that? Dakes? No. Good. Don't. I'm sorry I mentioned it. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Now, there is this thing called the gap theory, and I think, I could be wrong on this, but I think the gap appropriately goes between, well, not appropriately, the gap, according to the theory, goes between verses 2 and 3. Because at the end of verse 2, now the earth is formless and void. What happened? God creates the heavens and the earth, and now it's formless and void? Then God says, let there be light. And there are various people throughout church history. It really became very popularized in what's called Dakes Annotated Study Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? It is a huge study Bible, all right? Problem is it's not worth much for study. But it's a huge Bible with tons of notes. And I remember being crewed with a guy in the Air Force. And well, we weren't necessarily crewed together, but we pulled an alert together. He and I went out into the missile field, and so I'm 90 feet underground in a missile control center, trapped with one guy and a Dakes Annotated Study Bible. It was like, I can't think of anything more claustrophobic feeling, theological claustrophobia. And I was like, ugh. And the capsule that we're in, it's about 15 feet wide and 35 feet long. It's like a boxcar, like a train boxcar, and that there's where you are. I can't turn without finding this guy and this big giant Bible, and he wants to talk for hours about the gap theory. I'd never even heard of the gap theory. I just wanted a bigger gap between me and him, like me upstairs and him locked downstairs. Real nice fella. Anyway, we talked about that for a long time. It was just crazy, but they just take after verse 2 and then between verse 3, they just go, shoop, and they fill in a whole, it's like worse than Mr. Rogers in the Land of Make-Believe. It's a whole make-believe world about how it was a beautiful and glorious world. And this is where they fit the fall of Satan. This is where they fit the creation of angels. This is where they fit the fall of angels. And it's kind of an, it's much like dispensationalism. It's a neat little tidy thing with a lot of charts, but it has zero evidence in the Bible. It's just like, you got to be kidding me. There's got to be a better way to do it than this. And there is. And so, but yeah, the gap theory, it's pretty weird. Okay. We'll take one more. Billy? Better be good. It's the last one, man. And multiple questions, you know. Do what? Okay. Okay. Ah, okay, yeah. Those will all be interesting things. I don't know how much we'll talk about all those things, but especially the last one, the garden-type image, we may end up getting into that, but we'll see. But yeah, Imago Dei things, making God and man in his own image. I'm sorry, your second one. Body and soul, the immortality of the soul. In what way is the soul immortal? It's not immortal like God, because it doesn't have immortality like in and of itself, but it does affirm the creation, the confession does, the immortality of the soul. So, okay, lots of stuff, right? I was wondering how that would go. I thought they might all look at me and go, we don't really care about the doctrine of creation, Pastor. Let's just move on to chapter 5. And no, lots of things to think about. All right. We are really entering the study of a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And what we want to do today is kind of read through the confession and highlight some particular proof texts. And I had a nice handout for you at home. And it's at home. And so it will stay there. But I'll try to go off my phone, because that's what I brought, is my phone. Oh my goodness. All right. So as you turn in your confession to chapter 4 of creation, you notice immediately there are three paragraphs in this chapter. If you are a note taker, let me give you a kind of a broad outline, and then I'll bring the sheet next week, and let me mention a few things. Number one, paragraph number one, I'm going to call under the heading the commencement of creation. The commencement of creation, paragraph one. Paragraph two, the crowning of creation. This is the creation of man, the crowning of creation. And paragraph three, the covenant of creation. This is where we get into the covenant of works that is established with Adam in the garden. The commencement, the crowning, and the covenant of creation. Now, if you're following along in your copy of the confession, I know this can be a little detailed, but I think it's helpful each time we study the confession to make sure the confession that we're working from is punctuated properly, all right? We've studied this before. We've seen, in particular, chapter 2 that I did with you guys, lots of mistakes made in pulling the confession over into a modern version of it, if you will, at least typesetting it that way. So let me kind of read through it. I'll read through it slowly, and you can kind of make sure you've got what I've got here, okay? The commencement of creation, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word God in that sentence or that statement is italicized, all right? It pleased God, and then God is then designated by the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, comma, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And those three words, power, wisdom, and goodness, should be separated by commas. Not power, wisdom, and goodness, but power, comma, wisdom, comma, and goodness. That is a threefold manifestation of what we see about God in creation. We're going to talk about that as we go. To create or make the world. These two words, create and make, Create is capitalized. Make is not capitalized. Both words are italicized. They're trying to place emphasis on those words. And it's not create and make. It's create or make. We should see these as somewhat parallel ideas. But create is the word that is first. It is the word that is capitalized. And notice to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Notice the phrase visible or invisible, much like the Nicene Creed, seen or unseen, it is borrowing here from the creedal tradition at this particular point. I think it's always helpful to notice where our confession is indebted to that which has gone before, all right? Now, going back through that, let me make sure you have some proof texts, and then we're going to look up some proof texts here together, all right? So going back through it again, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At that point, there should be a proof text for you to see. And the proof text, let me pull them out here for you if I can get this back to a print layout. The proof text that go with that particular phrase, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The proof texts are three. John 1, 2-3, Hebrews 1, 2, and Job 26, 13. Is that what you guys are working off of? Some nods? Okay, all right. Now the next phrase, now notice there are no semicolons, right? There are no semicolons in this first paragraph. So what's helping us break up the ideas, the thoughts, are the proof texts. Where they put the proof text, that's kind of a thought, if you will. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now here the proof text is Romans 1:20. That's because the power, wisdom, and goodness of God is something that is made manifest through the light of nature or through creation, all right? Through the observation of what God has made. Romans chapter 1:20. We'll look at that here in just a moment, all right? To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Here, the confession points to two proofs, Colossians 1:16 and Genesis 2:1-2. Okay, those are the ones you should have. Yeah, Mary Jane? Say it a little louder. Okay. I did. Well, I think it's 2:1-2, but thanks, Jeff. Yeah, you got that today? That's what I left at home. Now I've stolen it from Jeff. Jeff, why didn't you bring your original facsimile copy? You want to borrow mine? I'm just kidding. I did. Yes, it's 2:1-2. Okay, should be 2:1-2. What we're being silly about here, this is a facsimile copy of the 1677 edition. Okay, so if you want to, this is what happens is the guys, they have access to that, but when they go to make the new kind of edition that we have, they either didn't check it close or maybe they didn't have access to it. They were just working off of another copy that wasn't very good. So it is 2:1-2. Okay, so let's look at those texts, all right? John chapter 1, let's pass these around a little bit. Who can look up John 1, 2-3 for us? Tom, okay. Mary Jane, is it okay if Tom reads a Bible verse? Okay, thank you, all right. Hebrews 1, 2. Mary Jane, okay. We're out of decutlers at this point. Somebody else has to help. Job 26:13, Jeff, all right. Romans 1:20, Andrew, Colossians 1:16, Billy, and Genesis 2:1-2. Anybody? I see a hand. Anthony. All right. Okay, so let's look at those, and let's think through some of the proof texts that are used with this paragraph. Now, again, we're not going to be able to comment on them. We're just going to kind of, I want you to be familiar with it. So, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who has got John 1, 2 to 3? Is that 1, 2 to 3? I think that was 1, 1, and 2. That's okay. Let's just start over. Let's just do John 1, 2 to 3. All right. So this verse stresses the work of both the Father and the Word, who we know is the Son, Jesus. All right? Hebrews 1, 2. Who has that one? All right. So here we have emphasis on the Son. So now what was implied in John chapter 1 being the Word that was with the Father, all right, or with God. Now here in Hebrews, we have pointed out that it is the Son through whom he, the Father, made the world. Job 26:13.
By his breath, the heavens are cleared or made beautiful. His hand has pierced the flaming serpent.
All right. So by his what?
By his breath.
The Hebrew ruah, meaning breath or spirit. All right, so here's the proof text they're using to pull the spirit into the work of creation as well. All right, let's go on. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Verse Romans 1:20. Who had that one? Andrew? All right. Now, the only term that's used specifically there is the term power. All right. Goodness and wisdom are not used in that particular place, but this is one verse that's indicative of what's being manifested in creation. Remember proof texts. All right. Proof texts are not used the way you might. It's interesting you read that, Andrew. I don't know. Do you have something like this in law? That you would cite like a case, and this case might not exactly relate to your case, but it demonstrates kind of a broad spectrum of cases that will support the point you're trying to make in a court. Okay, yeah. So here in the proof text itself may not have everything in it, that particular phrase, like goodness, power, and wisdom, but it did indicate that the power of God is put on display in creation. And then other texts can be pulled in to demonstrate things like the wisdom of God in making the world, the goodness of God in making the world. You may want to make theological arguments to kind of pull texts together, and we'll see how that's done in history by looking more at that phrase later on. He does this to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay, here we have Colossians 1:16.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Okay, so notice here the visible and invisible. The invisible, we're not talking about God made the things that you can see with your naked eye, and God also made the things that you can't see, like germs or little tiny bugs or microscopic type things. No, the invisible is talking about the invisible spiritual realm, talking about things like principalities and powers and angels, all right, in that regard. So we'll come back and open this up more. Genesis 2, 1 to 2.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done.
All right, this is pointing more to the idea of 6 and 1, the creation of the world in 6 days, and God resting on the seventh. Okay, so let's move on to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, after God had made all other creatures, he created man. And the word created there is italicized and it's capitalized. Now that's interesting to me because it was the word create in paragraph 1 that was italicized and capitalized. Later we're going to see the word creatures, and it's not going to be italicized, but it is going to be capitalized. And these are just ways that the writers put emphasis on particular phrases or ideas or terms. And what's interesting to me about that is there's a consistency in the way they do that, all right? Maybe you're reading a book, and when I'm reading a book, I'll underline things, I'll mark things, star things, circle things, and sometimes I get excited, get carried away, and I don't use my pattern. I have like a pattern of circles for names, all right? Question marks for things I want to study more later on. Clouds I put around verbs, action words. Underlining is just like trying to highlight the phrase. And you're thinking, you need help, Pastor. I probably do, all right? I have issues with reading, all right? But sometimes I just get excited and I start circling things. And I just start underlining everything. Maybe I like star everything or cloud. And then I look back and I'm like, I'm not being very consistent. I need to do a little better. Because I depend upon those marks when I go back and look at a book later on. I had a lady years ago I loaned a book to, and she said, oh, great, it's one you've read. Now I know what parts I need to read. I can just like skip everything that's not underlined, starred. I said, no, that's not what that was there for. All right. They are consistent in the way they do this marking. And so that kind of highlights things in my mind. All right. So he says that he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Again, capitalized, italicized, and after the word created, there should be a semicolon. All right. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, another semicolon goes there, having the law of God, and this phrase, law of God, is capitalized, the law of God. In my edition I have here, it's lowercase l, right? It's an uppercase l, law of God, written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Another semicolon. So we got like three semicolons so far in this paragraph, where in the first paragraph we had none. And yet, under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now let's look at the proof text in this particular one, all right? After God made all other creatures, he created man, male, and female. The proof text here is Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27. With reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Proof text here is Genesis 2:7. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The proof text here is Ecclesiastes 7:29 and Genesis 1:26. Interestingly here, the proof text that one would have anticipated are from Colossians and from Ephesians, which mention the very three words knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, which are not mentioned in Ecclesiastes in Genesis chapter 1. So I think they're probably thinking about the Colossians and Ephesians texts, but they do not cite them as proof texts. That's kind of interesting to me. All right, going on. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, this is Romans 2, 14 to 15. We'll read this here in just a minute. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change, Genesis 3, 6. Okay, so let's pass these around a little bit and let's read them. Genesis 1, 27, who can read that for us? Joe? Genesis 2, 7. Paul? Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Andrew? Genesis 1, 26. Anna, all right. Thank you, Anna. Romans 2, 14 to 15. Don't be shy. Chris, all right. And let's see, we got one more. Genesis 3, 6. Matt, all right. So let's go back through this again. After God made all other creatures, he created man. Now, there is a sense in which, in paragraph 1, man would have been included because it said he made all things visible and invisible, right? Man would be one of those things. In the space of 6 days, man was made on the sixth day. So paragraph 1 does include the creation of man, but they take a whole paragraph to kind of pull that out and look at it under a microscope. They want to really focus in on that, okay? So after God made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female. Genesis 1, 27.
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
All right. So man is a broad category here in Genesis 1, used to include both male and female, all right? And not to get ahead of ourselves, but these are the only two. there's not a tertium quid. There's not a third kind of being, all right? We have male, we have female, all right? If only the Olympics could figure that out. All right. Now, with reasonable and immortal souls. Now, this is going to distinguish them from the beasts, all right? If you don't believe me, go home and look at your dog, all right? He's not reasonable. He's not immortal. No matter how much your little six-year-old girl wants him to be and how much Disney says all dogs go to heaven, all right? I'm not sure if my dog goes to heaven. I want to be there. I'm just holding off till he dies. But he just lives forever. He just keeps going. He's just like the everlasting dog. I'm sorry, I'm digressing there a little bit. All right, and all the dog lovers in the room are like going to come get me. Jeff's going to come get me later on, but he's had to get me many times for that. All right, so where are we? Genesis 2:7, as a reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life for which they were created. Who's got that? All right, this is something very distinct from what he does with just the beasts, all right? Also may have some connections back to Genesis 1, the whole idea of being made in the image of God. All right, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, or true holiness. Number 7 here, Ecclesiastes 7:29 and Genesis 1:26. Who's got Ecclesiastes? Andrew? This is not a verse that's proof against evolution. There are many verses that are proof against evolution. This is not one of them. He's not saying he made man stand upright. This is a moral designation. Man was morally upright, but he has sought out many schemes. Genesis 1:26. Who had that one? Somebody. Nobody had that one? I thought somebody had that one. Okay. Okay, Ben will do that one. All right. Man being made in the image and likeness of God puts him in a relationship to the beasts where he is superior to them. And we'll dig that out more later. Jeff, do you have a...
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't remember if this was in class or if this was just something I jotted down. But, you mentioned the Colossians 3:10 passage. It's also the same in Ephesians 4:24.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, what's interesting to me about those is they didn't use them.
Right.
Which were so easy. And maybe that's why they didn't use them. They're like too easy. They're trying to do something different with proof texting, you know, than just restate verses necessarily. All right. Let's see where we are here. Going off of my phone is a real drag when I had this all done on paper. All right. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. This is the Romans 2 text. Who had that one? Is that you, Chris? Read that for us, would you? All right. Thank you, sir. The law of God being written on the heart of man. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change, Genesis 3:6. Matt, was that you? And we see there they do what? They obviously, they're mutable. they can indeed change. All right. Let's look quickly at the third paragraph, all right? Besides, this is the covenant of creation. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This should have a semicolon after it, right? In my edition, there's just a comma. There should be a semicolon. There's also a proof text, and we'll come back and look at those. Which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. And communion with God, communion should also be capitalized. It's a very important theological matter of communion with God. Where have we seen it before? Yes, the third paragraph, the doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental to our communion with God, all right? This again unites the idea of creation being done by the triune God in relation to the man that he's made and the woman, that they might have communion with God, communion with the triune God. Now that's interesting. We often think of communion with the triune God being something that's almost like after the fall. Now I have communion with God in a triune fashion because I need the work of the Son to redeem me, the Spirit to seal me, bring me to the Father. But this is prior to the fall. There's communion with God, and it's the triune God they're having communion with. Just some things to kind of make us think a little bit. All right. And they had dominion over the creatures. And here we have some other proof texts. Let me go back and give you the proofs. Now, pay attention on this one because it gets a little squirrely. And we only have a couple minutes. All right. So if you haven't been writing things down, write them down now. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Here are the proof texts that are in my edition, probably the same ones you have. For this particular one, it cites Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17. Now, we're going to do this together. So turn over to Genesis 2:17. We'll do this a little different than we did the others, all right? Genesis 2:17. Now, again, this is the proof text for, besides the law written in their hearts, that law mentioned in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, the law that the Gentiles have written in their hearts, and the Jews have it written in their hearts too. But in Romans 2, the contrast is, or the comparison is, the law that's written on the heart of the Gentiles is comparative to the law that's written on tablets of stone for the Jews. So the confession will later say things like, the moral law is summarily contained in the Ten Commandments. Summarily, that's kind of a tough word for me to say, all right? Basically, the gist of the moral law is in the Ten Commandments. There are some things in the Ten Commandments that are what we might call positive law, that are respective of the Old Covenant, that are no longer binding on us today. That's another matter. But the gist, the basic contents, the gist is a joke and the gist is the sum. Okay, there you go, the gist. The gist? Just sounds wrong. the sum of the moral laws contain the Ten Commandments, all right? It's also written on the heart of the Gentiles. But besides that law, they receive a command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And our edition has Genesis 2:17. Listen to what it says. It says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Sounds great, doesn't it? It's not the proof text that they gave in the original edition. So, this is what happens with the original edition for this particular text, right? They cite Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Turn over there. Genesis 6:17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Huh? What does that possibly have to do with the knowledge of the tree of life and not eating from the tree? I don't know. I racked my brain about that last night for like an hour. I looked in every commentary I have on the confession. I looked at Jim's video lectures on the confession. Nobody said anything about it. Jim and I are going to have a talk. Like, I'm like, you can't not talk about this. What do they do? It's very possible what they did is they were using the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it does cite Genesis 2:17, but the 2 looks like a 6. It looks like somebody came over, like there was a 1, and somebody came in and put a 2 over the 1, and it ended up looking like a little squirrely 6 or something. I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. It's very possible. They certainly would have had access to an original edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy. Now, the Savoy was frustrating at this point. I looked in the Savoy. You know what the Savoy doesn't have? Proof text. There's none. And I'm like, ugh. Which is interesting because originally when the Westminster Confession of Faith was penned by the divines and taken to Parliament, they took it to Parliament with no proof text. Because they didn't want people to think that the doctrine that they were espousing in a particular paragraph rested on this one text. Which is the way people often think the proof texts function. But they don't function that way. But the divines, or the parliament, said to the Westminster divines, they said, no, we're not taking it like this. You go back and give us proof texts. Well, they came back with proof texts, and on this particular passage, they give a sloppy looking two. That's all I could tell. Yeah, Jeff? It is possible they're making some broad theological argument that the result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has brought about death and devastation. But The problem with that is, and I thought about that last night, the problem there is that's a far-reaching text for another judgment. In other words, it's not an immediate judgment. The immediate judgment that falls upon Adam and Eve, death does fall upon them. It's not the kind of death they were maybe thinking about, immediate death, but there is spiritual death, and physical death does enter the realm even then. We don't have to wait till Genesis chapter 6. So I don't know what's going on there, but they also cite an additional text, Genesis 3, 8 through 10. This is in the Baptist Confession, the original edition, 3, 8 through 10. Now, this is interesting to me too. Got to be fast. Genesis 3, 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God. This is after they've sinned. He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, this may get, Billy, to where you were trying to get to the idea of the garden being like a temple. Because this imagery of the Lord walking in the temple is used in one other place, at least in the Old Testament. And it's the imagery of priests, of the Lord walking around the camp of the people. And this is the reason God gives for why if they, and this may sound disgusting, but this is if the people were to defecate in the camp. Your dog poops in the neighborhood, your HOA comes in and says, you got to get a baggie. All right, well, they didn't do baggies back then, all right? And they had to carry a shovel with them and cover it up, all right? You're thinking, this is disgusting. Why do we talk about this? Because God says, when you do this, you cover it up because I'm doing what? I'm walking amongst you. And I don't want to step in what is a picture of your fallenness. I don't want to step in that which is disgusting. You get the image. He's not literally, physically walking in there, but metaphorically speaking, he wants you to cover up your stuff because your stuff is a sign of your fallenness and sin and decay in the world. And I where I walk is holy. Now, I'm totally off track. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. That's through verse 10. Still nothing about what? Nothing about the command. Where is that? It's the next verse. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, what's interesting to me here is that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they cite, in addition to Genesis 2:17, they cite Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Not like the Baptists that just cited verses 8 to 10. I don't know, maybe at this particular point, Nehemiah Collins and Nehemiah Cox and William Collins, like, they just took a nap. And the proof texts just fell to pieces on this one spot. I don't know, yeah, Billy? Yeah, so it may be very intentional, all right? But it's very interesting that Westminster cites 8 through 11 and Genesis 2:17, and the Baptists cite Genesis 6:17 and Genesis 3, 8 to 10, and that just made me just kind of go, that kind of drove me nuts. All right, really quick, one more thing here, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. This is Genesis 1, 26 and 28, since we're probably very close there in our Bibles. Let's just read it. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then it jumps down to verse 28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right. Well, that's a quick trip through there. All right, we've been exposed to some of the ideas that are bouncing around in your own minds. You've shared those with each other. We've covered the outline, the structure of the confession. We've looked at the kind of the more proper formatting, and we've had those proof texts kind of put in our minds. And I'm hoping all that kind of can mull around in your head for a couple of weeks, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, on the 22nd, and we'll dig in fresh on paragraph one. Dietrich? Yeah, I'm probably going to have to defer it because it's 2:04, but go ahead and give your question. Throw it out there. I'm not sure. I'll take a stab. Beauty. There could be a correspondence between beauty, its appearance, and something good and wise. If you see something beautiful, you're drawn to it. I would imagine this was probably one of the most beautiful trees in the garden. I'm sure all the trees are beautiful. I'm sure all the fruit was beautiful. That'd be kind of just an instant response. Let's come back to it later on. So, all right. Thank you all very much. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for just being able to read it together and have those truths wash over our mind. We pray, oh God, you'd help us as we move through this study, that you would help us to come to magnify and to glory in your wisdom and goodness and power that you have put on display in the world that you've made. We ask, oh God, that you'd be with us now as we transition to a time of corporate worship. We ask for your blessing and your watch care over us in Christ.